So if we expect non-Christians to know that we are Christ's disciples, we must show the mark that he gave us to wear before the world. No.
No.
No. John 15 verse 11 speaks of joy. This is an amazing verse, verse 11. I don't know how many times you've read it and it hasn't struck you, but abiding in Christ means a life of unspeakable and flowing joy, happiness and contentment. And why? As you abide in him, he gives you his very own joy. That's in verse 11. The joy of Christ in you. Have you ever seen that before? Chapter 15, verse 7 speaks of the fruit of answered prayer. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you. So, constant communion with Christ in your human spirit. And meditating upon his words means that you will know his will and begin to pray according to his will. And God has promised to hear and to answer specifically that kind of prayer. You know, our prayer meetings so often, I've been to lots of prayer meetings, and the prayers are so generic. So generic. You know, God bless Sister so and so and Timbuktu, etc. Well, what does that mean? I have an old copy of George Muller's diaries, printed in 1880 something. His life was a miracle, as we know. Answered prayer. Specifically, that prayer. Day after day, month after month, year after year, he was called at one point caring for 5,000 orphans and never asked another soul for a penny. He just asked his Father. And God the Father delighted to answer a prayer. And you can almost put these words I'm about to put to you into the lips, the mouth of George Muller. I'm going to go to 1 John 5, verses 15 and 16. And this is the boldness, the confidence, which I, George Muller, have towards him. But if I ask him anything according to his will, he hears me. And if I know that he hears me, whatsoever I ask, I know that I have the petition, the request, which I, George Muller, have asked of him. I put George Muller's name because he took it literally. It happened. Does God regularly answer your prayers? Now let's be honest. If not, it may well be that there's little abiding in your life. Now very quickly, 1 John chapter 3 verses 5 and 6 speaks of the fruit of a holy life. Whoever abides in him does not sin. We don't often hear messages on holiness in our assemblies. In fact, I can't even remember hearing one. What John is saying here, as long as the believer abides and as far as he abides in Christ, he will not sin. What other interpretation can you give? Sinful in itself, yes, I agree. Sinful in itself, we have a sin nature. But sinless in Christ. Not only positionally, but it can become a reality. Because as experientially a person abides in Christ, the Lord Jesus does indeed keep down the power of the old nature so that it does not regain control. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Paul wrote. And he also wrote, in so many words, that our holiness of life has its roots in the holiness of the Lord Jesus. Romans 11:16. If the root be holy, the branches also. Colossians 1:10 speaks of the fruit of good works. Our lives need to be characterized with good works. Romans 1:13 speaks of the fruit of conversion, leading people to Christ. When was the last time you led someone to the Lord and the joy that that brings? Hebrews 13:15 speaks of the fruit of praising God. People who abide in Christ are continually praising the Lord. Praise the Lord. Philippians 4:17 speaks of the fruit of material things given to the Lord and to his work. So as a person abides in Christ, he makes available of his material substance. These are just some of the fruits that can characterize someone who is abiding in Christ. So far, what have we seen? We've seen that God wants to produce fruit in your life. We've just looked at some of the possible fruits that we find in the New Testament. The third thing that John 15 teaches us, that is this. By ourselves, we are not able to produce spiritual fruit. Look at verse 4. It is in John Garvey's translation. The branch cannot bear fruit of itself. That's pretty unequivocal, isn't it? You may be a gifted preacher, a singer, organizer, pianist, you may have many gifts and talents. However, the Lord Jesus Christ says here that all of these things, in and of themselves, will never bear fruit for the glory of God. On the contrary, your personal talents and capabilities may be an obstacle to the work of God in your life. In what way, you say, Peter? How can you say that? Well, in this way, if you're proud of your talents, and if you use them in the energy of the soul, like religious soul, right, God cannot, and God will not use you. He will not share his glory with another. Take the Apostle Paul as an example. Let's ask him some questions. Paul, Saul of Tarsus, you thought that you could do something for God, didn't you? You belonged to the tribe of Benjamin, an elite tribe among the 12. You were an intellectual. You came from a well-to-do family. You were educated at the University of Jerusalem. You spoke several languages. Probably Latin and Greek and Hebrew and other languages in that part of the world. He was quite a linguist. You had more high moral principles and impressive leadership and writing skills. Didn't you, Saul? What would you say? He would say this. Yes, it's true. But I had to learn the vital lesson that of itself, the branch cannot bear fruit, and that without Christ, I could do nothing. Well, you could do lots of things, religiously, but he really could do nothing. I had to learn experientially, you go on to say, that in me, that is, in my sinful flesh nature, was no good thing. And that those things which were gain to me had to be counted as loss. So here we are, seemingly, on the horns of the devil. On the one hand, God wants to see fruit for his glory in our lives, doesn't he? On the other hand, we are quite incapable in and of ourselves to produce this fruit. So what is the secret of the fruit? Christian life. What's the secret? Because it's something we need to learn if we haven't already learned and experienced. Well, the fourth, of course, is the central truth of this similitude is this. I said it at the very outset, I'll repeat it. Just as the branch bears fruit only as it abides in the vine, so a Christian believer will bear fruit only if she or he abides in Christ. Let me read verse 4 again. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in. Now, because this truth of abiding is so important, it behoves us to give some attention to grasp its meaning and, of course, also enter into its reality. God gives us truth not just to write about a lot of correct biblical information on our front lobe. God didn't give us the Bible, the New Testament, as an end in itself, but rather through the living word, with the aid of the Holy Spirit, we might enter into the reality of many of these things that are relevant to us as Christians. The Greek word meal here can be translated in different ways, according to the English translation we use. It's translated as abide in King James, New American Standard Bible, the New Revised Standard Version. It's translated as remain in the New International Version and today's English Version. It's translated as dwell in the Amplified Bible. All of these translations are correct. It is the verbal form of the noun dwelling places. I go to prepare and report you many dwelling places. It's the verbal form of the noun there in chapter 14. This word is so important in John's writings that he uses it 11 times in this chapter, 40 times in this gospel, and 27 times in his three epistles. So we can see that this is really, brethren, it's a key word for the Apostle John, indeed for the Lord Jesus Christ. One indeed which he heard the Lord Jesus Christ probably using frequently by him. Now, let's look at the Greek tenses of verse 4. Now, they're quite significant. The first occurrence of abide in verse 4 is a Greek aorist imperative, which in this context means it calls for a specific definite decision. We could translate it as you must abide in me, or see to it that you abide in me. The second and third occurrences of the word abide in verse 4 are in the Greek present tense, which has this idea that we were looking at this afternoon with regard to the fullness of the Spirit, continues a habitual action. Just as a fruitful branch continuously abides in the vine, so Christians must continuously abide in Christ if they are to be fruitful. Have you ever committed your life as a Christian to this abiding in Christ? Now, you're still not sure what it means, are you? Abiding in Christ. Let me put it like this, and then I'll give you two of the experiences of two saintly men. Abiding in Christ means maintaining a constant, unbroken spiritual connection with Christ, remaining experientially, moment by moment, and continuing on in a fixed and at times what might be a spiritually ecstatic state. It means living in an attitude of prayer. It means cultivating deep daily friendship with the Lord Jesus. It means experiencing unbroken fellowship with Christ through his Holy Spirit, of which we were speaking this afternoon. In short, it is the practice of the presence, the manifest of God. Now, we all believe that God is ubiquitous. Theologically, is known as God's omnipresence. And I'm not talking. Yes, God is here in this room. He's everywhere. I'm talking about the manifest presence. Or put another way, the experience presence. I mean, you've been to a regular prayer and other meetings, and you haven't experienced the presence of the Lord. Be honest. I have. I'm sure you have too. I'm talking about the experienced person. And if we don't have that in our assembly meeting, we can be doctrinally correct to the nth degree. But what happens if the glory has departed? Is it feasible, you say? Is it possible? Well, here, let me quote you the medieval saint, and then the wrote book, or at least it was compiled after his death, The Practice of the Presence of God. I urge you to get a copy and read it. And the other by a recent missionary who lived last century. Nicholas Herman known as Mother Lawrence. He was born in the French village in 1611. And this exquisite Christian practiced the presence of God. He lived in the manifest presence of God for 14 years, without a break. Listen to his words. They're worth giving to you now. I cannot imagine how a Christian can live a satisfied experience without the practice of being in the presence of Christ. For my part, I keep myself retired with him in the center of my spirit as much as I can. Do you know the highest kind of life that you can experience? There is no other life in all the world as sweet and as delightful as the life lived in a continual walk with God. My only business is to persevere in God's holy presence. I do so by a simple and loving attention to the Lord. Then I have the experience of the actual presence of God. To use another term, I would call it a secret conversation between my soul and the Lord. My most noble plan is to simply keep my attention on God and to be genuinely and lovingly aware of him. If sometimes I turn away from the state through necessity or weakness, I am immediately recalled by an inner moving that is so charming and so precious that I am embarrassed to talk about it. And then he goes on and says, let me give you Frank Lowell's experience. He was an American missionary, and he worked in the Philippines, and he wrote a diary. I'm glad he wrote a diary in 1930, and I want to give you an extract from his diary just now. And I'll give you the whole extract that's pertinent to our subject. Still have a little time. 2 years ago, a profound dissatisfaction led me to begin lining up my actions with the will of God every 15 minutes, so every half hour. It was a will act. I compelled my mind to open inwardly to God. I have tasted a thrill in fellowship with God. The possession of God has called me up with such sheer joy that I never had known anything like it. God was so close and so amazingly lovely that I felt like melting all over with a strange, blissful contentment. It is my business to look into the very face of God until I ache with bliss. This is how I feel this morning after 2 hours with God. I know what it is to be God intoxicated. I'm trusting to keep the Lord in my mind all the time. I must learn a continuous silent conversation of heart to heart, speaking with God by looking into other eyes and listening to other voices. This thing of keeping in constant touch with God and making him the object of my thoughts and the companion of my conversation is the most amazing thing I ever realized. This is the best way to work. Talk a great deal to the Lord. Concentrate strenuously on him. This simple practice requires only a gentle pressure of the will, not more than a person can easily exert. It grows easier as the habit becomes fixed, yet it transforms life into heaven. Everybody takes on a new richness, and all the world seems tinted with glory. I do not, of course, know what others think of me, but the joy which I have within cannot be described. If there never were any other reward than that, it would be more than justified in this practice to me. End of quotation. I want to suggest to you this evening as we close, and I'm going to give you another illustration. You're making this my sanctified imagination when right, but nevertheless I give it to you. But, you know, I do believe, brethren, that this is the normal Christian life that these folk are talking about. The normal Christian life. God wants us to experience his indwelling presence and the witness of the Holy Spirit. He wants us to live and move and have our being in Christ. He wants us to commune and live in the conscious, manifest presence of God. That's what divine is all about. Now, it's the morning after the day of Pentecost. The night before, the believers had been scattered all over Jerusalem in mostly small groups, and they had little desire to see. asleep, to be honest. Indeed, they talked long into the night about the wonderful and astounding events of that day. The sun was already at the warm as the Apostle John's consciousness gradually eased into him. Before a single thought could work its way into his mind, he knew that something was drastically and wonderfully different. There was a new awareness. But it was beyond the bounds of anything he'd experienced before. He was aware within himself of a glow, of a charm. I can't describe it, John heard Andrew saying to some of the other apostles. When I look up, it's just there, it's this presence. In me, it's like a flower, said Matthew, in a voice filled with sheer wonder, an incredible will of brightness. Yes, called several of the apostles. It's him, broke in the apostle Peter. It's the Lord Jesus. What he said. He's living inside of us now, and we can sense experientially his very presence. You're right. He really is there. He really is inside my human spirit, echoes John. And I remember now, Abba Thomas, that he even said that it was important that he go away so that he could come back in a special way. And once he said that both he and the Father would come and make their abode within us, John in John. But I never thought it would be so real, so. It's joy, unspeakable and full glory, broke in the Apostle Peter. Yes, his life goes on, John concluded. That life is inside of us, and we're in him. When he left, I missed him so much. We were so close, and now he's within me, within us, our fellowship. Our communion is with the Father and with His Son. Is my sanctified imagination getting carried away? I don't know. That first generation of Christians lived in the conscious spiritual enjoyment of Christ, who was dynamically alive within them because they were full of the Holy Spirit. God was living, abiding. Moreover, let me remind you that according to the Lord Jesus in verse 4 of chapter 15 of John, the only way to produce spiritual fruit is to abide